We're going to continue today, as I said, with our Encounter series. And if you remember, where we started last week, we spoke about people to serve. And this week we're going to continue on that. That's our second core value. And the subject today will be, how do we grow as a family? Just as a brief recap, we're basically going through, we're spending 8 weeks going through our core values. If we can have them up there, perhaps. Those are our core values here at Shofar. These core values are not just unique to Shofar. They really are universal values. They're values that we've found in Scripture. And it's something that God has spoken to us about, saying these are the things that are sort of fundamental to the New Testament church. And these are the values I want you to embrace. So this is nothing new under the sun. This is just stuff that Scripture says over and over again. It's just a way of in a nutshell, summarizing that call that God has placed upon us. So we've looked at passion for Jesus, and at the moment we're looking at people to serve, and then we're going to get to power of belief and purpose to pursue. And as you know, at the beginning of this year, or the end of last year, should I say, God called us and said to us, my word for you in this season is that you are to become a family on and with a mission. That's David's little catchphrase that he came up with, family on and with a mission. That's what we're talking about at the moment. So at the moment we're dwelling on this whole aspect of family. And then later in the year, we're going to be looking at this aspect of mission. What does that mean? Because these are the things that God is saying to us. And as we've seen this morning, that when one steps out in obedience to what God says, there's an immediate blessing that comes. There's an immediate release of the grace of God, which is very exciting. So as I've said in the past, every family is knit together by love. That's the bond that keeps a family together. But these things are important, these values and this vision that we speak about, because a vision determines where a family goes, and the family needs to know where it's going. Otherwise, you can't get where you're going together. And similarly, a family needs to know, how do we get there? And the values of a family determine how one gets there. You know, you've heard that saying, the end justifies the means. Not in this church, you don't. Okay? The end doesn't justify the means. The means is very important to God. The end result is actually not as important to God as the means of getting to that result, if I can put it that way. And that's why values are important, because our values shape how we get to where we're going. You see, I can have a mission and a vision to, you know, reach nations and generations and church planting and disciple making and leadership development and all that stuff. But if I don't have values that guide me in pursuing that vision, I can use any form of tactic or scheme or device to get there. You know, I mean, I'm a clever guy. I can make plans. I can think of ideas, you know. I can scheme, I can work a plan. You know, you guys are clever. You're all clever. You know, none of you have fallen on your head. You can scheme away there. But the fact is, God doesn't want us to scheme away there. He wants us to be guided by values, based on values. Okay. So as I said, the family vision determines where we're going together. The values determine how we're going to get there. And love is the glue that sticks everything together. So these things are all important. They cannot be taken in isolation. We're obviously focusing on one specific area. Okay, so today we're going to look at the value of people to serve in a little bit more detail. And I'm going to start by speaking about something that might be familiar to some of you. It's something I've heard preached a lot in Shofar circles over the years. And the reason I'm mentioning this is not because it's particular to this message. It's a universal principle, but it's very important to the message that I'm going to be sharing with you this morning. So I'm just going to give you a quick 5-minute introduction for free. Got nothing to do really with directly with what I want to share. But it's about this whole principle called first the natural and then the spiritual. Okay. And there's a scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from verse 44 to 46 that I'd like to read there. It says, this is a natural body. There is a natural body, sorry, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's referring to Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. Now, I think we make a grave mistake sometimes in church circles, in Christian circles, and it's not a fault of our own. It's really a product of the Greek philosophy that kind of underpins Western thinking. It's something you experience when you go to school. You know, when you go to school, for example, there's the family life and there's the school life. And they don't touch each other. They don't talk to each other. They don't intermingle. There's this dualistic, you live a life at home and you live a life at school. And this propagates itself in many different facets of life. For example, you know, you've got your work life, and that's Monday to Friday. And then you've got your after-hours weekend life. Then you've got your life outside of church, and you've got your life inside of church. And these things are all separated by this hidden I wouldn't say it's fuzzy. It's quite a solid line that we draw between these worlds that we occupy. And that's a product of Greek philosophy. It's a product of Greek thinking. It's, like I say, it's part of our education. It's part of a lot of the things that we do. So we kind of almost naturally flow with that. We go with that thing because we're used to it. It's something that we kind of, you know, we've learned to think that way. Our minds have been shaped to think that way. It doesn't necessarily mean it is that way. It just means that's how we've been taught to think. That's how we've been molded, in a sense. And clearly, Paul is saying that he's not saying that here. Some of us read that and we think that's what he's saying, but he's actually not saying that. He's not saying that there's a separation between spiritual and physical. That's not at all what he's talking about. He's not talking about this Greek dualistic worldview or approach to life. He's speaking here rather about a precedent in terms of order. He's not saying that there's a disconnect between the two. He's in fact not saying that at all. But I'm going to use an analogy to explain this because it is a little bit tricky. Okay. Now, and it's a bit of a spiritual analogy, but you'll get where I'm going with this. Okay. So when you, in the old days, and we don't do that this much. I don't know if any of you have tried this. My wife has tried this once and we managed to stay in the bathtub. We never got the garment that we were trying to dye. It seemed to dye the bathtub, but not the garment. But so I wouldn't generally recommend dyeing clothes. It's not a very successful thing these days, but in the old days, it was big. It was a big thing, you know, to dye cloth and to get it to a certain color. And what they used to do is obviously take that cloth and they would dip it in a tub with paint and color in it, which would then be absorbed into the cloth and then it would change its color. And that process of dipping it in is where the word baptizo comes from, baptizo, where we get our word baptism, okay? So in the same way that that cloth gets dipped into that paint, and it takes on the nature of that paint. It absorbs that paint and takes on a new nature. So when we are baptized into Christ, it's literally like you absorb Christ and you take on the nature of Christ. That's what baptism means. That's why it's got to be a full dunking, because you don't want just your head to take on the nature of Christ, with sprinkle or your feet or double, you know, dangle your toes in the water. You want to get wet in the process so that all of you is dipped into Christ, so to speak. But now that's a very important analogy in the sense that baptism, if one reads about it in Scripture, you know, that physical act that one takes, we're talking here about first the natural and then the spiritual, remember? The physical act, that physical step of just getting in the water and dunking yourself in what is just, it's water. I mean, you have a bath every day. It's no different from having a bath. Hopefully you get wet all the way up to your head when you bath and don't leave your ears unwashed and all that sort of stuff. I'm sure all of you are into all that kind of hygiene stuff. You know, so you have a bath every day. Right? All of you, hopefully. Well, okay, in England, I hear it's not as common to bath every day, perhaps every week. The Queen used to bath every month or 2 months or once a year. I can't remember. Now, I know you do, Ian, but it's the Queen. I'm talking about the Queen now. Let's not go there. It's not just particular to English. It's European culture. In European culture, because it's cold in the winter, you know, bathing was not that popular in the old days when warm water was less easily, you know, come by. You didn't have the tap just there in your boiler. It was a little bit more work to get yourself a warm tub. But in any case, so the Queen only used to bath every so often. But the fact is, we've all been there. Even the Queen knows what it's like to get wet, to wash your hair. You know, it's something we do on a regular basis. So there's nothing different from having your bath. You know, when we baptized someone recently in Emil's back garden, it's just a big bathtub in the garden. It's cold. You know, it wasn't warm. It was cold. But it really just is a big bathtub. And, you know, there's no difference between that act of dipping someone in water versus the bath that they have that evening when they get home in terms of physical stuff, okay? But what Paul is saying is here that there's a precedent and there's something we must understand. And God is almost, he's helped us. He's given us this blessing of physical things so we can understand spiritual truths. And quite often, those physical acts, those acts that we do, are actually a connection to a spiritual truth and a spiritual act, if I can call it that way. So the physical act of getting dunked under the water is extremely significant in the sense that it also reflects a spiritual transaction. The order is important because your physical act is a sign of obedience. Okay, that's very important. It's the obedience to Scripture. It's the obedience to the command of Christ. He says we should all be baptized, and that's it, you know. So he gives us that command, and we follow that command. But as we obey that command, then a spiritual transaction or truth kicks in at the same time. So you've got these two worlds, and they are overlaid. It's not like they're separated. So Paul's not speaking about two separate realities. It's one reality, physical and spiritual together. But the physical act is almost like a doorway into the spiritual act, if I can call it that way. There's a connection that takes place there. I spoke, there's no real easy word to use here, but I spoke of natural things or models and types of a congruent spiritual reality, if you want to use fancy big words to describe it. So as I said, this is why certain acts that we do in the natural are extremely important to God. Stuff like baptism, confessing your faith with your mouth, lifting your hands in worship, obeying your parents and your pastor, consecrating your time, tithes and talents. All of these things are natural acts. And if you think about it, all of these, it's just things that you do. There's no way that these spiritual or physical things can have, it's not a spiritual act, if you understand what I'm saying. It's a physical act. It's something you do in the natural. But God connects it very strongly with what is happening in the spiritual. Okay? So first he's looking for the natural obedience before we can talk about spiritual obedience. Are you following what I'm saying? We can't say, well, I'm obeying the call of Christ, but I'm not going to get baptized. That's a contradiction in terms. You can't say that. Okay, so the things we do in the natural are extremely important. Okay, so I just want us to kind of leave that as a foundation and park that thought in the back of your mind as we look now at people to serve, or this whole core value of service. And you'll understand where this is going in a minute. So let's look at why do we serve. Or sorry, not why do we serve, who do we serve? I think we've established that last week, why. But let's just take a look at who do we serve. Okay, so we've established now that there's a natural order that must be followed before a spiritual order is revealed. Okay, and now we're going to look at this in terms of service. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 10, a story you all know very well, which I shall read to you again. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, that's Jesus now, saying, and sorry, by the way, a lawyer here is not speaking about, you know, the guys who take you to the cleaners. It's speaking about a lawyer in the sense of someone who studied the law of God. Okay, so it's speaking about that kind of a lawyer, more like a scribe or a Pharisee kind of lawyer. Okay, he stood up and he tested Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Okay, this is very interesting. You'll see why in a minute. So Jesus says to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So it's very interesting. He had a technically perfectly correct answer, a very spiritual answer. He was coming to Jesus looking for a spiritual encounter. He had spiritual questions and he wanted spiritual answers. And, you know, so he's throwing this whole thing. He immediately dives in with the eternal life question. And then, you know, Jesus asks him, you know, what do you understand by that? And then, you know, of the law and stuff. And then he gives his technically correct answer. Everything going fairly well so far, you might say. And then Jesus, as always, he throws the curveball and he says to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." You see. And now, of course, he was getting a bit edgy, because he realized that Jesus was kind of playing a bit of game of cat and mouse with him here. He realized that Jesus was sort of saying, "Yeah, okay." But, you know, he was almost like throwing that little mouse out there for the cat, and just to see, is the cat going to now go for the mouse? And the cat did indeed go for the mouse. So he, wanting to justify himself, you know, he says this, and he goes on, and he says to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answered and said, we know the rest of the story, "A certain man went from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, giving them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Okay. So I thought this is a very interesting story, and I never quite saw it in this perspective. As I was working through this last night, I realized there's something interesting going on here. It's our human nature. It's human nature. When it comes to the things of God, and this is quite often because of our, you know, the way we see our world, we want to get religious and spiritual with God about things like love and service very quickly. We want to immediately, you know, we want to talk about the love of the Lord thy God, and we want to talk about the law, and we want to talk about what must one do to inherit eternal life. These are the kind of questions that immediately spring up in our minds. That's just human nature. But of course, none of you are like that lawyer. We don't make that mistake. You know, we don't go there. Okay. But this guy did. Okay. So he wanted to get technical with Jesus. But Jesus now points out very interestingly, that before we can talk about this spiritual law, there's another law that we need to understand, and that's the law, the natural law, if I can call it that. So what Jesus was basically saying to him was that unless we first learn to serve and love our fellow humans in very practical ways, let's not talk about the other stuff, about the spiritual stuff. He's basically just applying here what Paul was saying. First the natural, then the spiritual. He says, don't get technical with me about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul, and your strength. You know, what does that mean? Does that mean, you know, you must give 50% of your kilojoules in every day? Or 51%, you know, must be used in the service of God? Does that mean you're now loving, or is it 90? You know, what does it mean when you love the Lord with your whole mind? Does it mean you must think about him the whole day from when you wake up in the morning until you go to bed at night? Must your every thought or every second thought be filled with thoughts of God? You know, we want to get technical with God about that, like this lawyer. He wanted to know, give me the 10 to-dos. Just tell me what I must do. Just give me the 10 steps here. Spiritual things. Just give me something like the 10 commandments, something spiritual, something that I can hang on to, that I can follow, and then we can, that's the way to eternal life. That's what the lawyer wanted to know. And Jesus then throws the curveball at him and says, let's not talk about those things. I'm not saying those things are not important, but you need to understand the principle here. That before you've embraced service and love in the natural towards a fellow human being, and awkwardly so in a situation that you may not naturally want to or like to. You know, we're talking Samaritans here who were like the scum of the earth, wrong side of the railway line, wrong postcode in London, you know, that sort of kind of person that God is asking you to be nice to now. You know, those people who live in the estate over there, you know, the place we don't go to after 6 p.m. in the evening because, you know, we just don't go there. Those are the kind of people that Jesus was talking about here. So it was one of those guys. You know, it's you driving through the estate at 6 p.m. and it's just getting dark and there's a dodgy, you know, youngsters running around there with their beer bottles in their hands, whatever. And suddenly you see one of them, you know, lying at the side of the road, all beaten up and bruised and bleeding. You know, and one could easily drive by like the priest did and say, it's his own fault. He shouldn't have drunk so much, you know. And then, you know, the next guy will drive by and say, well, you know, he shouldn't be living in this neighborhood because, you know, that's what you get for living in this neighborhood. But Jesus is saying, actually, what I'm expecting you to do is to stop the car and get out and help the guy. And you know, take him to the A&E and just check that he's okay and, you know, make sure he doesn't die. That kind of thing. So Jesus is saying, don't get spiritual with me about church and how deep is our worship and how much do we give and how far to the ends of the earth are we going to go for Jesus until we've got the natural thing sorted out here, just a basic love and service towards our fellow man. So Jesus is just kind of putting the horse in front of the cart here again. He says, first the natural, and then we can talk about the spiritual. Okay, so let me distill this into something that's more practical from where we're coming from. A couple of things. Just practically, Jesus doesn't want you to preach to your housemates if you haven't learned to first take out the trash when it's your turn, okay? For those of you who are house sharing. For those of you who are not, who are parents, Jesus doesn't want you to tell Bible stories to your children if you haven't first learned to change their nappies when they are crying, okay? I'm serious. For those of you to whom that doesn't apply, Jesus doesn't want you to lecture your work colleagues about blasphemy until you first learn to arrive at work on time. Eek. You can hear the pin drop now. Ding! That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Jesus is saying. And people, I can tell you, we're going to a place in the kingdom of God now where God is just restoring to us the beauty of that simple obedience, that simple acts of service, just the simple, simple things of life, the simple bits of being Christian. Just being nice to your neighbor and greeting him in a friendly way. You know, just being at work on time. Just those little things. Those things are important to God. Because he says, first comes the natural and then comes the spiritual. Let's not talk about all the spiritual stuff, you know, but it's really just a means of avoiding what is actually really the issue here. The stuff that God is looking for us to do, if I can put it that way, in terms of service. Okay? So we can easily overlook these things. That's why I'm sharing it with you this morning. It's very important to God. So he wants us to embrace this value of service in the natural before we expect to see any spiritual return. He's first wanting us to see, are we willing to take that step in the natural? Are we willing to go there in the natural? Because it's like when you take that step in the natural, it's almost this doorway that gets opened into the spirit and grace starts to flow through. But we've got to take that step in the natural first. And like I say, sometimes it's very obvious and it's very simple and it doesn't seem very spiritual. We can't seem to directly connect the two, but that's because of our dualistic worldview. And the moment you understand that these two things are so closely integrated, so tight with one another, you know, it's like this. You can't separate the natural from the spiritual. Those natural acts of service that you step into open doors in the spirit because they are, in effect, spiritual, if I can put it that way. But they must come first. The natural must come first. They're the step that you must take before the spiritual can be accessed. That's really what I'm trying to say here. Okay. So where does that lead us? Serving is the way to grow. Okay? Why is this important to God? Why do we need to take these natural steps? Why does service have such a high priority in Scripture? Okay? So the moment we start embracing these things, we begin to read Scripture in a slightly different light. We understand something once we've accepted this concept of first the natural, then the spiritual, and in this obedience in serving others and in the natural things. Let's take a look at Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 16. And Jesus himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now that's a mouthful. I think we all know that passage of Scripture, not necessarily verbatim, but we understand in broad terms what is going on there. But when we read that Scripture, we always read it in a very, should I say, spiritual sort of mindset. It seems like a very spiritual bit of Scripture. But if you read between the lines, and if you start understanding this in the context of what I've been sketching this morning, you'll realize that it's actually not as spiritual as it seems at first reading. There's actually a lot of stuff in here that is very, if I can call it, natural, or stuff that God is looking for in us to start happening, you know, so that we can actually experience this greater spiritual reality that he's referring to here. Now let's take a look at it. I see two things. There's obviously a lot of things that are written there, but there's two things that stand out to me that I'm seeing a lot more clearly now. And the first one is that it spends a lot of its emphasis and its time on this whole concept of equipping others, okay? This whole thing of equipping others and serving others, and there's a lot of that being referred to in that portion of Scripture. And it also speaks a lot about growth, about growing together as a family, as a body, as individuals. These are two concepts that stand out quite strongly to me there. Okay. So the first thing that Paul is saying is there, if we can focus on these two aspects, is that God has given this fivefold ministry. You know, whether it's the pastor that you submit to, or the apostle, or the, you know, the prophet, whatever role that might be, God has given those roles, and we've spoken about this at length before. But these offices and the people who fill these offices are there primarily to equip the saints to fulfill the work of the ministry. Okay? But now, what does ministry mean? See, this is what's interesting. What is the work of the ministry that is being referred to here? The word ministry, the root word, if you're a scholar of Greek, you can look this up for yourself. But it comes from this whole concept of running on errands for somebody or to wait on tables. Okay? Now, that's not a very glamorous description. You know, it doesn't quite fit with when we talk ministry, we talk spiritual stuff, like this morning is ministry and then Thursday night was ministry. But that word actually comes from something completely different. It comes from this whole thing of running on errands and waiting tables. I mean, Marisa and I were blessed to go out last night and have a meal together, and you know, then there was this waiter and he was running up and down serving tables, and then he brought us some spinach that was truly awful, and Marisa gave him a mouthful about the awful spinach, and I said to her, don't be so mean to the man, he's just trying to do his job, you know, because I can understand it's not, you know, if he had a choice. I'm not knocking the profession at all. It's actually a very noble profession because of this. You misunderstand what I'm saying. But probably if you had to ask him, his choice wouldn't be to be there right now. He probably had some other dream in life, and probably, you know, maybe he wanted to be the chief chef in that restaurant, or maybe he had ambition to study to be a lawyer or whatever it might be. I don't know. But the fact is we consider that job as a rather ignoble kind of job. We don't think that there's a lot, you know, we don't think this is great. running on errands. You know, that probably makes you all think of, you know, your school days. At least it makes me think of my school days and my university days. And when you're in your first year in school or your first year in university, you're like the skivvy. You just do what the seniors tell you to do. You know, you run around with their suitcases and you make their beds and you do whatever you need to do, you know, just to toe the line. So there's these two concepts that Paul is actually speaking about. And we don't think about that when we read that scripture. And we think about the deep spiritual stuff. But he's actually talking about these things because that's what ministry means. So he must be referring to these things when he speaks about ministry. So where does that leave us? How do we apply that to our lives? Okay. So I see that as meaning simply that the full-time church leaders have got one job, according to this. My job description is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So I need to serve you. I need to run errands for you and wait on tables for you to equip you to be able to do the work of the ministry so that you can run on errands and serve tables. Not as glamorous as we thought it was, is it? I don't know. I wonder if everyone would have signed up for this job if they knew that that was a job description. So we like to give the glamorous version of the job description, you know. We always used to have a joke when I was working at Microsoft. What was it? Oh, I can't remember. It was something along the lines, you know, the HR department promises you the world before you sign the contract. And, you know, after you sign the contract, then, you know, everything just gets taken away. It's actually a joke. It's funny, but, you know, you get the idea. I can't remember the joke. There was a saying that went around like that. No reflection on them as a company. I think that's just a universal principle. You know, when you're promising someone something, you know, when you're going to get that, when you see that lady and you want to impress her, you promise her the world. You know, you're mostly lying through your teeth, but you really want that to be true, and you make all these big promises and big commitments. You know, and then after married life starts, then real life kicks in. You know, then all the warts come out and all the stuff that you can't really do and that you really promised and you really want to do, but you just don't have the capacity for. All that stuff comes out. Okay, so I guess this is one of those little, it's a little bit of the fine print there. Although it is, it's not like it was hidden. It was open up front there, you know. So if you've been called into the full-time ministry, for argument's sake, which you are all, but let's say when you talk about that, you're normally talking about the guy standing in front preaching on a Sunday. I think a lot of ministers would have thought twice about that if they knew that this was the job description. Because I think a lot of people seem to think that being spiritual means you must have a TV ministry and you must sell books and you must preach on a Sunday and people must love you and you must do miracles and signs and wonders. When the Apostle Paul actually says your primary job description is to wait on tables and to run errands. Okay, so that doesn't quite fit the bill for most people and we kind of would have shied away. But it's not like I'm the only one with that problem. You have that problem as well, because sitting here, God has likewise called you to run on errands and to wait on tables in terms of this value of serving people. That's where service starts. That's where ministry starts. That's where church happens. Church happens the day you reach out to somebody and you help them by meeting just a very practical need. And I want to say really that we do this in church. I'm not saying that we're not doing this. I'm not for a minute knocking anyone here, because that's something that is, I think, very evident to me as a part of the life of this church. I mean, it's not like this value is absent. We're just revisiting it and we're just emphasizing the things that God is saying. I mean, I know like anything in this church, when there's a need, people come rushing to meet that need. That's something I really so much enjoy about being part of this church community, that people look out for each other's needs. Even stuff that is uncommunicated, people just know and they hear from the Spirit of God and they go out and they do it. And that is very spiritual. That is very, very spiritual according to this principle and what God is teaching us here. Okay. So let's just put all of this together. If we understand that God first wants us to serve in the natural, okay, that's where service starts. Before, there's an element of service which is you know, more spiritual, if one can put it that way, where we, you know, talk about serving people with the spiritual gifts and all that sort of other stuff. But God is saying he wants that to start in the natural. That's where that starts, okay? And then we need to accept the fact that God is going to call us to serve the whosoever's of the world. Not necessarily the people that we want to serve or like to serve, okay? Just as a practical example, I don't know if I should say this from the pulpit, but, you know, maybe I can tell you. You can see Keep Weybridge Hall open. This hall is not going to be around anymore after June of this year because there's no money for it. So here's me, you know, sitting thinking, okay, this is no news to me because I know God has said to me 6 months ago already that our venue situation in Weybridge is going to change. I didn't quite expect that this is what was going to happen, but, you know, I knew that something was going to change because the Lord had spoken to me. Now the Lord is speaking to me again, because now I need to hear, Because it may well be, I'm not saying this is what's going to happen, I'm just hypothesizing, okay? It may well be that God is saying, instead of going for that venue, which I know you've got your eye on and that you really like, which I do have and I really like and I've got my eye on, maybe he will say to me that we should approach the council and see if we can partner to keep this hall open in some way. And it's going to cost us a lot of money. It's going to mean that the venue is not the nice little squeaky clean one down the road that I would have liked to have. You know, there would obviously be some benefits in it for us, but maybe that's what God is asking us to do. Maybe that's the way he wants us to serve this community, so that they can have psychic fairs in our church hall, so that they can have whatever, you know, dancing classes and old, you know, ladies who've got nowhere to go come here and have tea. And, you know, that maybe that's what God wants us to do. Maybe that's the uncomfortable reality that I need to face, that maybe God doesn't want to give us the auditorium on the hill. Maybe he wants us just to help the council keep this building open so that the old ladies have somewhere to go in the week to drink their tea. Eek. Yeah. You know, that's the stuff I'm having to work through, because I don't like that. I don't really like that idea. I like church to be tidy and neat, a nice little mummy's room and a nice little daddy's room and a nice little kiddie's church for this year and that year, and separate rooms and nice sloping auditorium with, you know, fancy sound system. I like those things. I think that's cool. You know, I like gadgets. Those are the kinds of things I like. But that's not necessarily what God likes. That's not necessarily what God is looking for. Perhaps he's calling us to take this bold step, a very practical step, a very financial step, to see, can we partner with a council? I don't know if we have the financial wherewithal to do it, but, you know, maybe that's what God is asking us to do. So it gets very practical. The more one looks at this, you realize that this is actually a very spiritual thing. As practical as it is, it's profoundly spiritual. It doesn't get more spiritual than that. It's almost, it's not like you can compare here, but it's almost like as spiritual as what we experienced this morning in the worship. It's that spiritual. That's how spiritual it is, by us going to the council and saying we want to keep the hall open so the old ladies can have tea and the psychic fair have somewhere to go on a Friday night. You know, it's stuff like that. It's a little bit out of our box, a little bit way out of our box, but maybe that's what God is saying to us right now. Okay. So the third thing, as I said, you know, we first want to start by serving in the natural, and then we've got to serve the whosoevers, as I sort of said earlier. It's the whosoever that God calls us to. It's the who is your neighbor principle. Okay, these are the things that God is calling us to, in whatever capacity that may require, which may not necessarily be the capacity we thought it would be. But once we submit to this, thirdly, in terms of this process that God is busy speaking to me about, that's where we begin to experience true growth, both as individuals and as the body of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I often, at least three times a day, okay, I lament the fact that there's no unity in the church, and that Christians just don't seem to be growing spiritually. It bugs me. I look at myself, and it bugs me that I'm not growing spiritually as fast as I would like to. That I don't even have unity within my own family, within my own heart. You understand what I'm saying? Dealing with double-mindedness and all that other kind of nonsense, and then, you know, you want unity between you and your wife, but you don't quite have it, and then, you know, then you don't have unity in the church amongst the leadership, and then there's no unity, you know, and no one seems to be growing spiritually. And it's frustrating. And I've been asking that question now for years. And I've been looking like, okay, God, what's the, you know, is it because we're not spiritual enough? Don't we pray enough? Don't we fast enough? You know, are we not committed enough to the cause of Christ? Don't we give enough? Where's the problem, Lord? And the Lord's saying, here's the problem. It's because no one in church, not the leaders and not the members, have signed up to the fact that I've called you to a life of running errands and serving tables. Eek. No one has embraced this value. It's my highest value. As I said to you last time, my highest value, the highest calling you have in this life, is to become the servant of all. That's what Jesus said. And until we become obedient to the truth, until we become obedient to the call of Christ and take up that cross, we're just playing tiddlywinks and marbles in church. And we're not going to grow spiritually, and we're not going to get into unity. We can't possibly, because we're trying to do it on our terms. We're trying to do it our way. We want to get spiritual. We want to ask the, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life, God? Must I fast so much? Must I pray so much? And Jesus is saying, no, help the Samaritan. Keep the hall open for the old ladies. Be nice to your neighbor and just say hello to him in the morning. Come to work on time. Take out the trash when it's your turn. Change the baby's nappies when it's crying. Don't wait for someone else to do it. That's what God is saying. He's saying, I want you to embrace this value of service. This is the most important, most spiritual thing that you can possibly do. And until you embrace this, according to Scripture, we're not going to grow together. We're not going to go anywhere together. we're just going to play church. And I'm happy for you to play church. I'm very patient. I've got all eternity, a whole eternity of time, but you don't have that luxury. But if that's what you want to do, I can wait you out on this one. You know, you can sit at God, stare him across the table and see who's going to die first. It'll probably be you, you know. God's going to live a long time after you did. So, you know, you understand what I'm saying? God is saying there's certain things that we cannot negotiate about. There are certain things that we must just obey. We must just trust and obey. That old, I think there's a song even about that. Just trust and obey. Trust God and obey him in this thing, and you will see. You will see the fruit that comes from it. So this is one of those, what I will call inconvenient and unavoidable laws of the universe, like gravity. That's not convenient sometimes. If that were you, that would be an inconvenience. If you were to trip and you hit the floor hard, gravity is very inconvenient. It doesn't serve you very well. But it's the same thing. Service is one of those inconvenient and unavoidable laws of the universe. Embracing this heart, we cannot. There's no workaround. There's no alternative detour that you can press on your GPS. You just got to go through this way. You got to sit it out. You got to get through there. There's no other way. And to end off on a high note, growing can be painful. Just in case you thought it was going to get better, growing can be painful. It's not going to get better. Let me relieve you of that anxiety this morning. I have a son who's now 7 years old. You'll probably know Michael by now. And this is really funny. He's come to me a few times, once or twice now in the past 2 years. And he'll just come to me and said, "Daddy, my legs are hurting." Or, "Daddy, my arms are hurting." And I thought, what's wrong? Are you sick? You know, must we take you to the doctor? Must we give you some medicine? Let's examine. Have you been hurt? You know? And I actually thought there was something wrong with him until I realized that it was actually just growing pains. He was actually experiencing growing pains. Now, I always used to think that that was like some story that people made up because they just didn't know better. You know, that it was like an old wives' tale or a rumor. And I didn't know that there was such a thing as growing pains until I Googled it. And you know, you can find the truth on Google. So I just went to Google and I said, growing pains. And then Google taught me revelation after revelation that between 25% and 40% of all children experience growing pains. And it happens specifically, I think, between the ages of 3 and 5 and again between 8 and 11. It's the weirdest thing. It's like actually a medical consensus over the fact that children experience what they call growing pains. So it's not just a figment of Michael's imagination or an old wives' tale. That actually really happens. And the reason why it happens is it's not because the bones are aching, but it's because as the child, particularly through those ages, they develop very quickly and they grow quickly and they're also extremely active. And it's actually noted that specifically it's more the active children that experience growing pains than the inactive. Michael's extremely active, so he experiences a lot of this. And it's because their muscles are still trying to catch up with the amount of exertion that is being placed upon them by this active little body. You understand? So that's how these growing pains actually come about. So I thought this was very interesting, particularly of where we are going with this whole message. So it's good in a sense because I really see us going through that at the moment. We are definitely going through growing pains. And, you know, I'd like to think that, you know how it always is. You start a new job and for the first 6 months it's great. Or you get married in the first 6 months it's great. Honeymoon, everything's wonderful. You know, you come pastor a new church, everything's great for the first 6 months. You know, and after 6 months or so, then real life kicks in. You know, that's just an inevitable part of life. But I like to think that it's more than just a sort of a thing you kind of have to accept. It's something you need to embrace. It's called embracing those growing pains because that's what comes. You know, after the honeymoon is over, then you got to go through the growing pains. Because if you didn't experience growing pains, you should actually be much more worried than if you did experience growing pains. Because if you're not experiencing growing pains, there's a symptom of far bigger problems, i.e. you're not active enough. You're going to become obese. You're going to suddenly become a couch potato. And that's a problem. That's a bigger problem than growing pains. Or it's a problem in the sense that, you know, your muscles are either overdeveloped or underdeveloped or whatever the case might be. But there can be far worse problems than growing pains. So in a sense, this is good news, even though it doesn't sound like good news. Okay. So what we're going through at the moment in church is actually good. As bad as it seems for some of us, it's actually good. If we can understand what is happening and why it's happening to us, it's a real blessing if one sees it this way. Okay, so the way we experience it, obviously, is not through physical pain necessarily, but it's through pain in relationships. And as I said, and I did warn you about this, although I didn't actually believe it was going to happen until it started happening, you know, because at first, Fred shared it at the summit in December, and this whole thing about how we're going to have to start, you know, speaking to people about stuff that we don't want to necessarily speak about on all levels. And I thought, you know, that sounds like a good thing to say. You know, that sounds like the kind of thing a pastor should say. and then, you know, when it actually started happening, it's okay. I know, it's fine, Sophie. It is funny. I also laughed because that was my exact reaction. When it actually started happening, I also laughed. I burst out laughing and I thought, oh my goodness, now it's actually happening. I didn't think, God, that you were actually going to do it. I thought we were just going to talk about it, but now you're actually expecting us to do this. And God helped me by putting me in situations where there's just no way that I could avoid having these conversations. I knew that if I avoided having this conversation, I was chickening out. I was chickening out on God, and I was chickening out on the person with whom I had to have this conversation. I knew that if I didn't do this, it was like being jellyfish. You know, I couldn't do a jellyfish because I just knew that it's wrong to play jellyfish on people. You just got to have some backbone sometimes, and you got to go into those conversations, and you got to have those discussions, even though you don't really want to have those. And it's incredible how God, and this is the whole thing: first the natural, then the spiritual. God actually let a whole lot of natural things happen, natural things, just plain old natural things happen that forced me to have these spiritual conversations with people, if you understand what I'm saying. I couldn't avoid them. Stuff in my family, you know, with my mom, and then friends in the church, and with my own family, you know, my own children. You remember I was talking about this whole under new management thing a few weeks ago? All of this stuff, it's stuff that's happening in the natural that God, he had to put me onto a sick bed where I literally couldn't walk. You know, I was so sick to realize that there's a problem with my children that I need to deal with. I need to talk to them about discipline. I always thought I had it right. I actually thought I was a very sort of, you know, the Germans, we're very like black and white, you know, toe the line or else, you know, that's how we operated. But I actually thought I was doing that. So I was quite surprised when God said to me, no, you're not. You're missing it completely. You don't understand my heart. You don't understand the principle here. You've got to change something about the way you raise your children. I wasn't expecting that. But first came the natural and then the spiritual. So as I implemented that in my family, I started to see the spiritual rewards and the fruit of that. And then I started to experience the same thing in church. Because believe it or not, and I know some of you are older than me, but I consider you as my children. You're dear to me in that way. So I know that we're going to have to go through the same thing in the church. We're going to have to administer some discipline. and we think, oh, don't discipline. Oh, it's terrible. You know, we don't want to talk about those things. We don't want to go there. But if we embrace it and we see what God is doing, and it's mutual, people, I get disciplined all the time. My leaders discipline me, the elders discipline me, my wife disciplines me. I get it all the time. It's mutual, okay? I don't want you to think I'm just sitting here having a great time just, you know, dishing it out. Ka-ching, ka-ching, you know? That's not what I want to do. I don't want to go there. I don't want to have these conversations with you. But God is saying, I'm not giving you wiggle room right now. You're going to have these conversations. You're going to have to go to these places. You're going to have to talk about these things. I don't have the luxury of doing a jellyfish and worming out of it. And it feels so wrong at times. You know, I had to have a very tough meeting with, I can't give too much detail, but just in this last week, it was so hard on me that God woke me up at 4 a.m. just to pray, because I just knew, God, when I come to this meeting, I really need to hear from you. I don't want to go in there like, you know, with a mouthful of hot air. I really need to hear from you, Lord. You know, so I really prayed this thing through. And when I got there, I thought, oh, God, this just feels so wrong. This whole thing feels so wrong. But I knew he told me to do certain things, that there was a certain person who had to be in the meeting who wasn't going to be in the meeting. And even one of the other pastors advised me against having that person in the meeting. And I can't give away too much, otherwise everyone's going to know what's going on. But the thing is, I'm telling you these things because this is the nature of the game now. And I know the Lord spoke to me. The Holy Spirit gave me an instruction that there's two people that must be in that meeting, and I must address them both about a particular issue. And if I hadn't obeyed the Holy Spirit, it was actually not the person with whom I thought I needed to have the meeting. It was the other person where the issue actually came out after a while. And it was wonderful because once it came out and there was repentance, then immediately there was forgiveness and the blood of Jesus cleansed off all our sins. And we could walk away from that thing feeling all of us liberated and delivered and healed and all that other stuff. But that's the kind of stuff that God is putting us through at the moment. That's growing pains. It's not nice. We don't like to go. I don't like having those kind of meetings with people. I hate conflict. I grew up in a house where there was a lot of conflict, so I try to avoid conflict like the plague. I like to be nice and sweet and friendly. I'm not a very nice and sweet and friendly person, but I really try my best to do that, you know, because I know that's what Jesus would want me to do. But the fact is, take a look at this, Acts 6 verse 1. the context of this, Acts 6 verse 1, remember, this is just a few chapters after Acts, I think it was chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit fell and there was, you know, fireworks and bells and whistles and all kinds of great stuff happening in the church, and the church is exploding and there's 3,000 people being added a day and they're moving to a bigger venue and they've got a better sound system, you know, and things are just really going well in church. And then look what happens in Acts chapter 6 verse 1. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, so they were growing, okay, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So much to be said in that one little bit of scripture that we just read over quickly and move on to the more interesting bits where the Holy Spirit fell and the gifts and the signs and the resurrection and all that stuff. We miss this. And it's so obvious what is happening here. God is saying to the apostles, hey, boys, you practice what you preach. Sort out the problem with the widows. Don't tell me about the Holy Spirit and the signs and the wonders and the great worship service you had while there's ladies there who don't have food to eat for their kids. First the natural, then the spiritual. There will be problems when the church grows. When church growth comes, there will be problems with it. You thought we have problems now because we need to pack out the church hall every Sunday? Wait until whatever comes next. Growth brings pains with it. It brings challenges with it. If we understand this in its context, we embrace those things. We realize this is an opportunity. The apostles realized that this was an opportunity. I can't go into the rest of the story because we don't have time. And it was they embraced that opportunity. They reorganized. They literally reorganized themselves as a church. They said, okay, we need a bunch of people who can actually deal with this problem because we're too busy ourselves with the ministry that we cannot do this as well. So we had to reorganize ourselves, get a couple of deacons in who could take control of these other areas of ministry, take charge of them and make sure that they happen. And what is really interesting and incredible is that as a result of this, Stephen, if you remember Stephen from Acts, was one of the men who was charged with this particular ministry, with this ministry of helping the widows. And as they took that step in the natural, God opened a door in the spirit, grace flowed, and then Stephen got martyred not long after. Eek. Oh, sorry, I thought you were going to say he was going to go to heaven. He went straight up to heaven. He did go up to heaven. He just went like that. Because, you know, but he did go. I mean, if you read the story, let's be honest, okay? I told you last week about that movie 300 and someone corrected me. Ian corrected me. They weren't the nicest bunch of blokes, apparently. So I retract the fact that they're a nice bunch of blokes. But they were very committed to their cause, okay? And the point that I was wanting to make was that they were prepared to die for their cause, and they were looking for a noble death. That was their greatest ideal, and their highest ambition in life was to die a noble death as a warrior. That's all that they wanted out of the deal. That was it, okay? So in the same way here, you know, between you and me, I would also like to die a noble death. You know, I don't want to die some weasel death or something arbitrary or insignificant. You know, I also like to go, you know, if I'm going to go down, let's go down in flames kind of thing. You know, that sort of, you know, it's fireworks, let's do it properly. And Stephen, I don't think expected that this was what was going to happen to him after he took this act of just getting involved in, you know, the kiddies church or, you know, the soup kitchen or, you know, packing out chairs on a Sunday. And next thing, he's preaching the gospel to like hundreds of people who don't particularly, some of them who don't particularly like him, and they end up stoning the guy. And he ends up seeing Jesus get up at the right hand of the Father, and his face shines like a light bulb, you know, like Moses did, and he goes straight up to heaven. You know, eek. And all he wanted to do was, you know, work at the soup kitchen on Friday, and next thing he's going to heaven, you know, kind of thing like that. quick detour to heaven. But I don't think he quite realized that that was what he was signing up for. But if we think about what's going on here, it just all adds up. And there's just an unavoidable conclusion. I know most of you didn't sign up for this. Okay? I didn't sign up for this. I don't think anyone did. But the reality is, if I had to choose how I was going to go out, I would choose to go out the way that Stephen went out. I really would. You know, I can think of lots of ways to die in an old age home somewhere, you know, choking on my own teeth or something like that. You know, I wouldn't want to die that way. I'd rather die the way that Stephen died if I had to have a choice in the matter. That's just me. I know maybe some of you prefer the other route. I don't know. I'm not going to talk for you. I'm just saying for me now. That's what life is all about. So it's with trepidation that I share this message because I understand the consequences of what we're talking about here. When we were in the city last night in Covent Garden, I told my wife, I didn't really know what to say because I saw like throngs of all of these people. And I mean, I know what it's like there. I've been in cities before. And I think, you know, how are we going to reach these people? How are we going to get to these people? God, how are we going to, You know, we're talking about service. How am I going to serve these people? And I said to my wife, we're going to need some serious anointing from God to reach this community, to reach the people that come here on a Saturday night and fill these streets. We're really going to need the anointing of God. And I have no clue how we're going to get from where we are now to where we're going to have that kind of an anointing and that kind of a grace. But here's the answer. Here's the answer. This is it. It doesn't get any different or better than this, if I can put it that way. God is saying, take up those simple acts of service. Embrace that value of serving people. Embrace it the way I have it for you. The whosoever's and the whenever in whatever capacity in the ways you might not think are significant, but they are profoundly spiritual. They are profoundly spiritual and they open up a door to grace. You have no idea what kind of a door to grace they open. That was my experience very simply in terms of when the Pang family was here. You know, we really just wanted to bless them and serve them and carry them on our hands. I mean, I was just so thankful for the fact that they heard from God to come have their holiday here in London. They literally sacrificed their annual holiday to come and be here with us in London when they could have gone to somewhere warm in the sun or whatever they chose. And in the same way, as we both just did a very simple thing in the natural, they took a holiday here, you know, we just tried to serve them and bless them in every way we could. And then a profound spiritual transaction took place between us and them. God did an exchange there that we are reaping the fruit of now and seeing the benefits from now. Okay. So it's there I want to close, very simply. When this kind of thing happens, when the growing pains come, when the call to service arises, we can choose to remain in that stunted state of not growing and grumbling and complaining and not liking and da-da-da, finding 10 reasons why it's everybody else's fault and not mine. You know, that's just human nature. That's our default setting. No one needs to be taught about that. Or we can take up the cross. And taking up the cross means becoming obedient to the call of Christ. In this particular case, it means obedience to the call to serve. That's the choice that we need to make. It's not a very deep, profound choice. It's a very simple choice. It's a simple decision that one makes. Simple embracing or rejecting of a certain value. We can't do more than that. It starts there with that, okay, Lord, I embrace this value. I don't have this value, but I want it, and I embrace it because it's true. That's it. That's all that God's looking for right now this morning. And then he'll take you from there. He'll begin to speak to you about the other stuff. But the first and most important step of obedience is just to say, okay, God, I embrace that value. I understand that this is of you, Lord. I embrace this value of service above all else. That's it, Lord. Take me from there. Take me from there. Let's stand together. Father, we just come before you now in Jesus' name, Lord. We firstly want to thank you, God, for how you've blessed us this morning with your presence. Thank you, God, for how, Lord, you've not left us or forgotten us or forsaken us. God, you are with us and you remain with us forever. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you, God, that you counsel us with wisdom that is not carnal or earthly, Lord God, but wisdom that is from heaven, Lord God, that comes from above. Wisdom that gives light, Lord, to our feet and is a lamp to our path, Lord. Thank you for your word, God. Thank you for the life that your word gives us. Lord, as we stand before you this morning, Father, we recognize the fact that there's some things that we've heard today that don't necessarily gel with what we would like to believe. It doesn't necessarily fit into our frame of reference or our view of things. But Lord, we recognize the truth for what it is, Lord. And God, we cannot enjoy a relationship with you, Jesus, on a 50% basis, Lord, or a 51 or a 49% basis, whatever it might be. It's an all or nothing relationship. We understand that, Jesus. We understand that either we embrace the call to service or we reject the call to service. One cannot live in the middle somewhere or half embrace it. And Spirit of God, I ask that you will just come and work upon our hearts right now. Holy Spirit, I ask that you'll convict where conviction is needed, Lord, to bring a change in action, Lord God, a change in direction, a change in course. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll speak to us in our hearts, Lord God. And I pray for our hearts, Lord. I pray that our hearts would be like that soil that has been broken up, Lord God, and that is plowed up and moist and ready to receive the seed of your word, Lord. I pray for our hearts, God, because there's a contention going on for our hearts, Lord. Oh God, I pray for hearts that have been hurt by things that have happened in the past, Lord, even hearts where people have stuck their necks out and committed to an act of service, and then it feels like they were crucified for it. Oh Lord, we don't like to hear this, God, but we understand that that is a part of it, Lord God. Those growing pains, Lord God, that is a part of those growing pains. And this morning, God, I want to pray for every heart here, God, that you'll deliver us, God, from offenses, that you'll deliver us, God, from the things that have kept us bound up in immaturity and not growing, Lord. And I ask, God, that you'll give us boldness to step out from the place that we are in now, Lord, and to step into that place, God, where we can make an all commitment to Jesus. Not a commitment that's based on our own strength and our own ability to make it happen, but God, just an obedience to your word, Lord God. A full-on commitment of obedience to your word. Just saying, yes, Lord, I embrace that. I embrace that, Lord. I embrace these values. I ask that you'll give us the boldness and the grace to do that, Father. In Jesus' name. And as we just remain in an attitude of prayer, I'd like just to offer everyone an opportunity who wants to do business with God. That's why we come to church. It's important, like I said, first the natural, then the spiritual. Sometimes you just need to get out from your seat and walk to the frontier. That's a natural act. But it's profoundly spiritual. It's profoundly spiritual. Because just by getting out of that seat, you're saying, I'm not staying where I am, but I'm walking to the place where God wants me to be. That's as simple as that. That's why we give an opportunity for people to respond in church. Because that's important. Unless we take those few steps forward, we're saying, okay, I'm going to stay where I am. I'm not going to receive this which God has for me. I'm not saying that's applicable to everybody, but if the Holy Spirit has spoken to you this morning, if he's convicted you in your heart of something, you need to come out from the place that you're at. You need to come out from where you're standing now. A simple act in the natural opens a doorway to grace. By standing in front here and saying, okay, God, I want that value. I don't have that thing, but I want that thing, Lord. That opens a door to grace into your life. That's the commitment I'm talking about. I'm not talking about you trying to find something you don't have to try and do something you can't do. I'm just talking about obedience to God's word. So if that applies to you, please come and stand up in front here and do business with God. Come out from the place, if God has convicted you in your heart about something today, come out from the place that you're in and walk to that place that God has prepared for you. Is anyone else, you're welcome to join those in front here. I'm going to close things now so we can pray with those in front. And if there's anyone else who has any specific prayer needs, doesn't even need to be related to what we shared this morning, please don't go home without us praying for you. Please don't go home. I cannot emphasize that enough. We're here to serve you. We're here to pray with you. And we're here to believe with you. Father, I just thank you for your people, God. I just want to release this congregation with your blessing, God, into this week, God. Thank you that they go not on their own, but they go with you, Father. With the presence of your Holy Spirit, with your peace, God, your shalom peace that surrounds them, oh God, on every side. Peace to their hearts, peace to their minds, peace to their souls, Lord. Peace to their bodies, God, in Jesus' name. I thank you for that, Lord. Hallelujah.